Actually, Zacharias and I, we did practice that before. I said, "Can I lift you up in my arms?" And he said, "Yes." And his grandmother said, "Yes." And I tried and I could. And I did. And I'm very thankful that for once Mr. Jacobs asked a short prayer. Now it's wonderful to see that we had three young ones here today for which we could do that very special service. Do you think of yourself as a child? Most of the time, we probably think of ourselves as mature, sophisticated, smart adults, don't we? I'm thinking now about a few years ago, Linda and I were invited to go on a marriage cruise. I don't know if any of you have been on a marriage cruise before, but I never have. It's a short cruise where each day you have marriage seminars. And in the afternoon, you know, you play with the other guests on the cruise ship. And I remember Linda told me, she said, "Why would they ask us?" She says, "Well, the seminar could be short." She said, "I would just tell them, if you both act like seventh graders, your marriage will be happy." We do that a lot. More than once, my wife has made a comment about some childish thing I've done. Perhaps other husbands here have had the same experience. Let's go to Psalms 82. I'd like to answer this question about, do you think of yourself as a child? Psalms 82 is one of those scriptures in the Bible that I love because it seems to encapsulate the experience of man. And even man's purpose for existence on the earth. It's not really that complicated, is it? As we shall see here in Psalms 82, I'd like to read from verse 6. Psalms 82, verse 6. I said, "You are gods." That's the potential for man. That was the purpose God placed for man. That is our objective, to be a part of the God family. The psalmist goes on, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." Doesn't matter your station in life, you can't buy more time, can you? Can't buy more time. When life is up, we die. All of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Verse 8, "Arise, O God," a reference to the resurrection. "Arise, O God, judge the earth," which is, as we all know, just came back from the Feast of Tabernacles, our job at the feast. In the future, the kingdom of God will be to judge the earth. As it says in Revelation 5 and verse 10, "You shall be kings and priests to me in the kingdom of God." "Arise, O God, judge the earth, and you shall inherit all." You shall inherit all. Talking about the glorification. What do we learn from this verse? Well, we learn a lot, I believe. First of all, God considers all mankind His children. I'd like you to think about this for a moment. As Linda and I were having lunch before we came here today, I turned on the news just to find out anything going on. And it showed our president in the Oval Office receiving a minister from, I believe, one of the Carolinas who had been released from a Turkish prison where he's been held for several years. Being accused of terrorism, which sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Anyway, he'd been held, and finally his release was negotiated, and he was released, I believe, yesterday, and flew to Germany. The hospital there had a physical exam and was cleared and met with the president today. And the conversation that followed, including the prayer that the minister asked, I thought was pretty interesting. The father was never mentioned. Christ was, several times. The father seems to have disappeared, even from theological circles today, because I believe of the misunderstanding of the Trinity. Everybody believes now that God is dealing through Jesus Christ with mankind, and the Father, I guess, has gone off somewhere. So what is the relationship of man with God now? Well, it's more of a peer relationship, isn't it? Our brother, our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And even the prayers today are made to Christ, not the Father. Somehow the Father has been shunted to the side and has disappeared. But this verse is very clear. God considers all of mankind His children. Secondarily, we will all go through the process of physical life and death, all of us. And thirdly, we all have the potential to become gods as His children. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says that God's will is to bring many sons to glory. Many sons. So that's our potential. Like I said, these three verses really kind of encapsulate the plan that God has for man. He wants us to be part of His family. He thinks of us as children. It's really interesting when you look up the terms children of Israel or children of God in the Old and New Testament, it appears over 50 times describing this relationship that God the Father has with us. God is referred to as our Father in the New Testament alone 128 times. 128 times. I mean, you talk about emphasis. So it's pretty clear. When I asked that question at the beginning of my sermon, do you think of yourself as a child? I hope we all think of ourselves as the child of God. That's who we are. Very clearly. Clearly, God views us as His children, and He wants us to understand Him as our Father. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. We know that Christ, when He was on the earth, always deferred to the Father. He instructed us to pray to the Father. In fact, He said, don't pray to me, pray to the Father, but in my name, consistently. Here in Hebrews 12 and verse 5, we read, and you have forsaken the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. Remember God's perspective? He sees us as children. And Psalms, or Proverbs 3 rather, is quoted here by the author of Hebrews, that I believe is Paul. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. God deals with us as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. The New King James is nice. The King James says bastards. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? His title is the Father of spirits. Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He that is our heavenly Father for our profit, for we may be partakers of His holiness. Again, talking about our potential that we can be partakers of that glory that Christ was given, part of the family of God. In verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I'd like to go back to this principle that we read about in the euphemistic language of the New King James in verse 8. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. I've studied history. I love history. But I'd kind of lost. Over the years, you know, history kind of fades in your mind unless you repeat it over and over again. Linda and I have gone on several education tours to the Middle East, and we really like biblical history and ancient history. We've talked about that quite a bit. But when we went to England this year for the feast, my mind was refreshed on English history, which is pretty interesting. One of the most colorful characters in English history is William the Conqueror. Maybe some of you have heard of him. William the Conqueror, the Battle of Hastings, 1066, remember that? How William of Normandy, northern France. Well, let me just read you a little bit about what Wikipedia says about William the Conqueror. William was the son of unmarried Robert I, Duke of Normandy, by Robert's mistress, Hereva. Now, one of William's names was William the Bastard, interestingly enough, because he was viewed as the illegitimate heir or the illegitimate king of Normandy and later England. Think about that for a minute. His illegitimate status and his youth caused some difficulties for him after he succeeded his father, who died at a young age. It says, as did the anarchy that plagued the first years of his rule. During his childhood and adolescence, members of the Norman aristocracy battled each other both for control of the child duke and to their own ends. In 1047, William was able to quash a rebellion and begin to establish his authority over the duchy, a process that was not complete until about 1060. His marriage in the 1050s to Matilda of Flanders provided him with a powerful ally in the neighboring county of Flanders in northern France. And by the time of his marriage, William was able to arrange the appointment of his supporters as bishops and abbots in the Norman Church, otherwise known as the Catholic Church, functioning in France. And basically there was this unholy matrimony, if you will, between the Catholic or the Roman Church and the kings who ruled these duchies and eventually the countries of France and England. Kind of interesting point in history. Going on, in 1050, the early 1060s, William became a contender for the throne of England, then held by the childless Edward the Confessor, his first cousin once removed. And many of these kings and the royalty of all of Europe were interrelated. They were basically all one kind of extended family. And as somebody once said, if you developed it into a family tree, it would look like a figure eight. You know, people were married and unmarried and killed each other and, you know, all kinds of chicanery going on in the royal families of Europe during that time. So there were other contenders for the English throne, including the powerful English Earl Harold Godwinson, who was named the next king by Edward on the latter's deathbed in January 1066. William argued that Edward had previously promised the throne of England to him and that Harold had sworn to support him. So William's reaction, William the Conqueror, built a large fleet and invaded England. In September 1066, he decisively defeated and killed Harold at the Battle of Hastings. On the 14th of October, 1066, and after further military efforts, William was crowned king on Christmas Day, 1066, in London. So William the Conqueror became king of not only northern France at the time, but also England in 1066. And that became an important date for English people today. In fact, when we checked into our the room that we had reserved on TripAdvisor, the combination that they gave us to the key lock was 1066. Ironically enough, it has significance for a lot of English people today because through this great king, William the Conqueror, over the next few years, he developed a lot of systems, including property ownership and management, that is in use today, even after, 800-900 years. So he had a great influence on the English. But it was interesting to me that he was considered a borderline royalty because of his parentage. That's why they nicknamed him William the Bastard. And if you're considered a bastard in the royal lineage, then you could not inherit what the king had to offer. So when we go back to what Paul is talking about here in Hebrews, let's read verse 8 again, Hebrews 12:8. If you are without chastening, of which all have been partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. But God considers us his children, his sons and daughters. We are not illegitimate, like William the Conqueror was. Let's drop down to verse 11 again. I'd like to read this verse again. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trained by it. What does God mean? Trained by it. Well, let's go back to Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. What is this training that we receive, sometimes written about as chastening from our Heavenly Father? Hebrews 5, verse 12. This admonition again comes from the writer, I believe to be Paul, to the Hebrews, who he knew well. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the primary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who are spiritually mature, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, trained by it, we'd read earlier, to discern both good and evil. God gives his children opportunities to learn. He gives his children opportunities to grow. He gives his children, because he's our Father and he loves us, opportunities to develop character. And sometimes we fail. Sometimes we succeed. And this is how we determine what is good and what is bad. So how does God specifically work with his children? Let's go back to Genesis 3. I'd like to give you a couple of examples here in Genesis that I think illustrate the point quite clearly on how God trains us, how God deals with us, how we discern between good and evil. This is the example of Adam and Eve. We're all very familiar with Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5, I'd like to read. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat, Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Interesting conversation that goes on here. What can we learn from it? Well, first of all, God viewed Adam and Eve as his children. Right? What is not said but implied is that God gave them instructions. Right? He said, these are the rules. Here's the garden where you live. These are the rules. Thirdly, his children understood the instructions because they were able to say it back to the serpent. So they understood. Right? The best way that our children understand, and like most parents, we did this with our children. We said, now, do you understand? Yeah, I understand, Daddy. Okay, what did I tell you? And we want them to explain it back to us, right? Well, that's the way God treated his children in the garden, Adam and Eve, right? Then God explained the penalty for disobedience, didn't he? What will be the penalty for disobedience? Well, what happened to Adam and Eve? Well, we all know. They ate of the fruit. They broke the rules. They paid the penalty. Now, when I was in Bible class as a kid, there was something that struck me about this example and the next example we're going to read, which is over on the next page, Cain and Abel. There was something that struck me about these examples. I asked myself, why is God always late? My mother's sister, Aunt Mabel, was always late. When it was brought up to her, she would say, well, that I'm fashionably late. She thought it was some kind of a monocle or a trophy, you know. I'm fashionably late, you know. I'm just always late. She was a chain smoker all of her life, and that's why she died early, I believe. But she would always, I'm just fashionably late. I still remember my aunt, Judy, you know, doing that all the time. And I thought, well, is God always late? What is this? Couldn't God have intervened? Couldn't God have appeared in the garden? Hey, oh, serpent, back away. No, don't make this mistake. Big mistake. It'll affect every person who ever comes along from now on. Big problem. Don't eat the fruit. But he didn't. It's kind of interesting. There's an expression that often is used with millennial parents. Have any of you ever heard of it? It's called a helicopter parent. I see a lot of people nodding and too early to sleep. A helicopter parent is supposedly a parent that kind of hovers, you know, like a helicopter over the child, protecting the child. Sees incoming missiles, you know, dangers coming in, get a hold them off, right? Helicopter parent, protect the child. At all costs, protect the child. Let's go over to Genesis 4. Genesis 4, verse 3. And in the process of time, or at the end of an agricultural period, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the first fruits of the flock of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now Jude tells us that Cain had a bad attitude. He begrudgingly gave his offering, and it was not the best. It was the worst. So, Cain, I mean, we know that Cain had an attitude problem of some kind because it comes out, of course, in the next few verses. So, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and the fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. He lost his cool. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Once again, we see these characteristics of how God deals with his children. Wouldn't you say Adam and Eve were his children? And then Cain and Abel, his children? Well, first of all, God viewed both Cain and Abel as his children. Secondarily, God gave them instructions. Obviously, they were making an offering. They had to be instructed in that offering. They knew that it was associated with worship. That's why one was worshiping in a good attitude, another one in a bad attitude. So there was a lecture about attitude. God gave Cain specific admonition, pulled him aside and said, "Hey, watch out. Your attitude's going to get you in trouble." And God explained the penalty of disobedience, sin. He said, "Sin lies at the door." In this case, it was hatred and murder. Well, again, we know the end of the story, don't we? What happened with Cain and Abel? Well, Cain killed his brother. Once again, I'm thinking as a kid, why was God late? Didn't he know what Cain was going to do? Couldn't he stop this? The first homicide in the Bible? And now when somebody gets really mad at somebody else, they just call them into the embassy and kill them. Right? I don't like my political enemy. I don't like this reporter, so I'm just going to kill him. That's how we, as human beings, oftentimes want to solve our problems, don't we? Let's kill that person who doesn't like me or doesn't hate me, I mean, hates me, or the one that is my enemy. Started a cycle that continues to this day, doesn't it? Homicide. But why couldn't God have intervened? God is not a helicopter parent. You know, they have a new expression I found out at this feast. I was talking to another parent at the Feast of Tabernacles in England, and we were sitting there chatting about different things. I don't know how we got on the topic, but he said, you know, they've got a new description for millennial parents. It's called lawnmower parents. I went, what? Lawnmower parents. Have any of you heard of that? See, a couple of you. I hadn't either. I thought helicopter parents, you know, that's pretty well described. My son and his wife and how they oftentimes, you know, raise our grandchildren. And we told them at the beginning, we're not going to interfere unless you ask for advice, then we'll give advice. But otherwise, you're on your own. But now they've got lawnmower parents. These are children who actually go in front of their children to remove all the obstacles in front of them. The lawnmower parent, you know, buzz down the obstacles. One example that this man gave me that he'd heard was the teacher calls from school and says, your child is at school and they forgot their water bottle. So the parent runs over to the refrigerator, gets the water bottle, fills it up, and runs to school and rescues the child. This is an example of the lawnmower parent. You know, clear out of the way all these obstacles in front of the kids. Interesting description of child rearing, right? God is not a helicopter parent. He's not a lawnmower parent. And these two examples tell us what kind of parent he is. Don't they? He says, you are my children, and I am your father. And I want you to have opportunities to make decisions for yourself. We call this free moral agency. We call it character building. Now, I know a lot of you are already way ahead of me saying, well, it's a dangerous world out there, isn't it? Well, it is. I don't know how I survived without seat belts, without bars in the crib that were less than or bigger than 4 inches wide. You know, on and on we can go about all the metal dashboards. Wow. I used to stand in the front seat of our truck, drive down the highway at 65 miles an hour. Now, that probably was stupid looking back on it right now, you know, and I could have been killed very easily, but it's amazing I survived. And, well, I have a few scars. But generally speaking, you know, I look back on my childhood, and my parents, you know, they gave me a lot of freedom. They were not helicopter parents. They weren't lawnmower parents. They gave us freedom to make decisions in a difficult world, to discern between good and evil. Isn't that the objective for God and His children? He wants His children not to be saved from every decision, but to learn to make decisions, to learn to find out what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. And we sometimes have to make bad decisions in order to figure that out, don't we? That's the kind of parent God is. He gives us those opportunities. That's what we read about in Hebrews, Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 12, that God is our dad. He cares deeply for us. We are His children, just like our children are so dear to us. But He wants us to learn by the things we experience. Now, it is a dangerous world out there, and that's why we ask God's protection upon these children we had here today and upon all the children we have asked God's blessing on, and I believe that Christ did the same. Sometimes it's difficult in some cultures to grow into an adult. Linda and I were kind of surprised at the difference in the cultures between here and Japan, for example. We got on a subway in Japan, and we were traveling from Chiba, which is a suburb of Tokyo, into downtown Tokyo. Now, the subway systems in Japan make New York City look like a toy store. New York City has three levels to its train and subway system. The trains, you know, they go from Long Island, they go from New Jersey into the city. And when you go into Central Station in New York, there's basically three levels. You've got the train station, and then you've got, what's four levels? And then you've got three levels of subways. And the different colored subways, I can't remember what the colors are right now, but they go north, south, east, west, and they connect the five boroughs with the subway system. And it's basically four levels. So the first time I went into Grand Central Station in New York City, I went, whoa, mama, how am I going to find my way around here? You know, you got to figure out which, you know, train to catch, then you got to figure out which subway to take, and you got to know where to get off, and the stations that have connections to the subways that go the other direction. You got to figure all this out. Well, then we went to Tokyo. Tokyo has seven levels of subways. And you look at the wall, and it looks like a bowl of colored spaghetti. And you go, how in the world am I going to find my way around Tokyo with all these subways? But they have really a very good system, and they're really on time. I'll tell you that for sure. I had trouble with that at first. I thought, that train can't be there at 7:15 every day. It just can't. But it was. Anyway, it's kind of amazing. But the thing that really amazed us, that in this bowl of spaghetti and this massive humanity, 25 million people in Tokyo, Japan, we were sitting on the subway, and this little five-year-old girl, was my guess, got on the subway, her little uniform on, her little backpack. She comes in, and she sits down on the chairs across from us. And I'm waiting for the mother. I'm waiting for the father. I'm waiting for the babysitter. I'm waiting for anybody else. Nobody comes. The doors close. The train goes. About four stops later, this little five-year-old girl gets off the seat and gets off. I'm thinking, I would never let my five-year-old granddaughter go on BART. From the Walnut Creek Station where we live into downtown San Francisco. Would you? No way! It's a different culture here than it is in Japan. They can do that in Japan because it's a different culture. They respect the children there. It's amazing. Now, that doesn't mean it's crime-free. They have their crimes, and they have other problems that go on in Japan that are not perfect. It's not the millennium over there yet. But that part of the culture really struck us. our culture in America is not good. It's not healthy for kids. So we do have to warn them, don't we? But that's God's way. He says, okay, let's sit down and talk about the rules. These are the rules. He did that with Adam and Eve. He did it with Cain and Abel. I think these are some of the best examples of how God the Father is a father figure. God explains the rules to us too, doesn't He? Here's the rule book. He tells us how to live. He's a good dad. But He's not a helicopter parent, and He's not a lawnmower parent. I can tell you that. Because how could we build character if He was? If He intervened all the time in our lives before we made a mistake or before we made a decision, how would we know how to make a decision? That's the way He deals with us. Let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew 18 and verse 1. Matthew 18:1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to Him and set him in the midst. And He said, verse 3, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." As I said before, what is it about children that God loves? It's their eagerness to learn, like that sponge. Are we eager to learn about God's way? To read God's rule book and to saturate our lives in it and to live by those laws and those rules? God said it's for our good. Just like a good parent says, hey, you know, avoid that neighborhood, avoid that pitfall. You know, the two basic rules on how to succeed as a young teenager in America, two basic rules. Finish high school, don't get pregnant. That's it. If you can get through your teen years with out getting pregnant and finishing high school, your chances of success are 75% guaranteed. It's easy, isn't it? It's just the way of our culture. Verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Learning begins with humility. We learn because we're humble. The problem is people get puffed up with pride and think they're adults, sophisticated, they know a lot, and suddenly their learning stops. And they want to be teachers. Brethren, all of us are still learning. When I go to the Feast of Tabernacles every year, even though this year was my 66th Feast of Tabernacles, I go there to learn. God, teach me something I haven't heard at the feast before. And I learned things this year. I hope you did too, as we talked about last week. So we see here from this example in Matthew 18 that God views us as His children. God gives us instructions on how to live and treat one another, how to love Him. God wants us to understand His instructions by His Holy Spirit. He opens our minds. And then God explains the penalties for disobedience. And then God lets go. We call this, in the parenting world, letting go. Don't we? Millennials have a hard time letting go. Because they're helicopter parents or lawnmower parents. They can't let go. And finding this balance between educating our children and training them and then letting them go is sometimes a challenge, isn't it? We read these days of children that are 30 and 40 years of age still living in the parents' home. And sometimes that's necessary and important. They're different issues. But basically with our children, we said, look, we're going to help you through college, university, and guess what? Then you're on your own. We're going to let you go. Now, there's always a soft place for you to land if you get in trouble, and that's home. Now, thankfully, our kids have basically followed that premise. We let them go. They're independently living their lives, for which we're very thankful. Although I have told them recently, I took care of you for the first 18 years of your life. Now you need to consider taking care of me for the last 18 years of my life. They're not really buying into that yet, so I'm still working on that particular formula. God lets go. He lets us go to learn, to instruct, to be taught. Let's go to Mark 10. We read that earlier when we were talking about the blessing of little children. Mark 10. And I'd like to amplify this just a little bit. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus saw it and was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me." God the Father and Jesus Christ love children more than we do. "And do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Unless we become like little children, unless we realize that God is our Father and He instructs us, that He lets us go to build character. Free moral agency is only available to human beings. You realize that? Animals don't have it, do they? God doesn't say to the deer, "Okay, I'm going to let you go. Now you go make your own decisions. See whether or not you want to eat grass, or maybe you'd like to be a carnivore." He doesn't do that with the animals, does he? He only does it with human beings. The only way that we're going to be in the kingdom of God is if we go through this experience of being a child of God's and being instructed, being informed, and then being let go to make our own decisions. Some of those decisions have penalties, far-reaching penalties, just like Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Some of those other decisions that we hopefully will learn by will eventually lead to us being part of the kingdom of God and realizing that full potential of His children, to be in the God family, to be gods, to be spirit beings, to follow the glorification of Jesus Christ. This is the process through which we learn as God's children. God views us as children. God gives us instructions on how to love Him, how to live, how to treat one another. God wants us to understand the instructions, so much so that we could explain them back to somebody else. God explains the penalties for disobedience. Then God lets go. Lets us make decisions. Finally, let's go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, I referred to this earlier, but Hebrews 2, verse 9. "For we see Jesus," Hebrews 2, 9, "we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Jesus Himself was made a child of God. Think about that for a minute. "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Because He too had to go through that process we read about in Psalms 82. Like one of the princes, He would die. "That He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Verse 10, "For it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." Christ set us an example. Even though He had the Spirit of God from inside the womb, do you realize that God let Him go? Why did He say, "My God, why have You forsaken Me?" He felt very much alone at that moment and realized that as a child who is faced with a decision, that he had to make his own decision. God gave Jesus Christ free moral agency, just like you and me, to make his own choices. Christ could have chosen not to submit to the death of the crucifixion, but he chose to do that. He said, "If it were possible, I wish this cup would pass from me." But then he said, "But I know, because I've had my character exercised, I've had decisions to make since I was a little baby on this earth, and I know I've got free moral agency, I've got freedom of choice. So far I've made the right decisions, and I'm going to make the right decision now. And that is to complete the plan of God." Let's think about that for a moment. In bringing many sons to glory, it says in verse 10, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, to make us mature. But we're still children, just like Christ was the Son of God. Through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all in one. We're all in the same bucket. We're all children of God, for which reason he is not ashamed to call you and me brother and sister. Because we're going through the same process that he went through. God is our Father, we are his children, and he is raising us, if you will. He's parenting us. He's giving us instruction. He's giving us guidance. He's giving us help with his Spirit, but he's letting go so that we make our own decisions. God does not force you or me to make decisions. He lets us make decisions on our own, which is a wonderful blessing. So how does God view us, brethren? The same way that all of us sat here today and viewed those little children in front of us, with love and compassion, concern, as his children. He views us as his little children, as his glorious sons and daughters, and heirs together with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are God's children, and he is our Father.